Okay, we will turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, as we look at Sardis, the church of the living dead. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1 to 6. This is one of the saddest letters to this church that really is in a terrible condition. Let's just read the six verses and then we will go through this. Verse 1 says, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Amen, and God will bless the reading of his word. Now, this is the fifth letter, and this time is to a church in a place called Sardis. If anything, this church is in worse condition than any of the others, because if you remember, Ephesus had lost its first love. Pergamos and Thyatira were compromising. But this one, Sardis, the Lord Jesus Christ says, is dead. It's over. It's just a corpse. It may be a church building with a church name, but there's no spiritual life inside. The others were declining in spiritual fervor. The others were declining in spiritual life, but they weren't dead. This one was gone, the Lord Jesus Christ says. Now, Sardis represents every church in church history, including today, of a church that once had power with God, once was founded in revival blessing, but today has a building, a name, and people sitting there, but no life. It's completely spiritually dead. I was reading of a church this week, or just last week actually it was, I think, in the United States. And this church is having a great dilemma. Now, it's not a dilemma to us, but it's a dilemma to them. Now, what's the dilemma? They have a pastor, quote unquote, who's a female. And this lady, she has declared a few years ago, she no longer believes in God. So they have this dilemma whether they should continue to let her remain as the pastor when she has declared herself an atheist. Now, you would think this would be a pretty easy decision, wouldn't you? I mean, Christianity is based around the belief in the existence of God, even at its most basic. This is a woman who denies the most basic aspect of Christianity. And yet she wants to stay on as the pastor. And most of the members so far seem to want her to stay on as the pastor. Now, you'd imagine, wonder, what is she talking? What does she do there? What do they do there? She says the church should be more like a social club where we just come along and we encourage one another, we share with one another our problems, and we care for one another. That's the whole emphasis on a church, she says. Now, she is an example, and her church is an example, of a church that began in the blessing of God. And down through the centuries, they have drifted and drifted and drifted. Today, to the point that they're now willing to tolerate an atheist. I mean, it's almost unbelievable, isn't it? But those are the days that we are living in. The Methodist Church in America is in a big crisis right now. Why are they in a big crisis? Because over 100 of their ministers and their deacons have declared themselves to be homosexuals. Now, they have a rule that says you cannot be a homosexual and a minister or a leader in the Methodist Church. That vote was narrowly established a few years ago, and now they want to have another vote so that they can change the rule. And over 100 of their ministers and deacons, despite their rules, have declared themselves to be openly homosexual. Now, John Wesley didn't begin the Methodist Church with those principles, I can assure you. The Methodist Church began in the power of God and turned the world upside down with the power of God. Today, it has a name, but no life. It's dead. It's a carcass. It's a mausoleum. That's what it is. Talks about God, but God's not there for the most part. Now, I should say this in balance. Thank God in Singapore, the Methodist Church rejects the behavior of the American Methodist Church. And thank God that they openly have stated that they do so. So we are somewhat protected here in Singapore for now. Amongst the Singapore Methodists, at least they do believe in the sanctity of the marriage union. And they oppose what's going on in the American Methodist Church. Now, Sardis itself was one of the great cities of the ancient world. There was a famous king called Croesus, C-R-O-E-S-U-S. I'm not sure how to pronounce his name exactly because nobody can tell you. All these posh people pronounce it different ways. But there was an saying, if you went to a very educated school, and you're an educated background and someone was wealthy, they would use this posh term, you are as wealthy as Croesus. Croesus. And everybody knew what that meant. It meant you're, we would say today, you're as wealthy as Bill Gates. Okay? Or in Singapore, Robert Kwok. We would say, you're as wealthy as Robert Kwok. What does that mean? It means that we know you're one of the wealthiest people in the world. Well, King Croesus was the wealthiest man in the ancient world. Everything he had was gold. His chariots were made of gold. Now, he was the king of Sardis. Now, a few years ago, some of you went to Turkey with us, and we went to the place where the old Sardis was. If you remember, it was a very steep slope up to the city of Sardis. It was basically a cliff face all around it. It was way, way up high. It's 1,500 feet above the valley floor. It's very well protected. It's impregnable or seemingly impregnable to being attacked. Now, of course, these were the days before jet fighter airplanes and tanks and shells. So to attack a city like Sardis, there was only one way up to it, or seemed to be only one way up to attack it. So it was very easy to defend. And as a consequence of its wealth and its seemingly invincible position in that cliff face, the people in Sardis were very complacent. They were very immoral. They were very ungodly. They were given to idolatry, immorality, and also laziness. They were a complacent group. And a few times in their history, the city was captured by invaders who made use of their complacency. They went up, scaled the almost impossible cliff face to attack the city of Sardis and actually captured the city of Sardis. Now, I just say that not to just tickle your imagination, but because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to take that historical fact and apply it in this passage when he speaks to this church. Now, he begins by condemnation. Now, you will remember, all the other churches, Christ began by commendation. This church has nothing to say of commendation, really, apart from the fact there's a few believers left in the Sardis church. So Christ has nothing positive to say about the corporate church as a whole. He does say, I know thy works, but he doesn't commend them for thy works. He just says, I know you've got a lot of activities, a lot of things going on, but he says, I know your works, but I'm not going to commend you for them. He just goes straight into the condemnation of this church. And Christ introduces himself to this church as he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. This is how he describes himself. Now, we mentioned before, the seven spirits doesn't mean seven Holy Spirits. Benny Hinn seemed to think it did, and said there was 9 persons in the Trinity, 7 Holy Spirits and the Father and the Son. Well, it's nonsense. There's just 1 Holy Spirit, 1 person. And I mentioned before, the 7 seems to be a representative number of different works of the Holy Spirit, to emphasize different aspects of his ministry. Okay? 7 is often used as the number of perfection, completion. Like there are 7 days in creation, for example. Okay? So Christ says, I am the one that hath the 7 spirits of God. The Holy Spirit and I are one. He and I are linked together in the Trinity. And he's letting this church know, I have the power. The Spirit of God can deal with this situation. Of course, he's also saying it can revive, but also he's saying it can destroy. The Spirit of God created the world. He also can uncreate the same world. The Spirit of God who created this church can also uncreate this church in Sardis. And Jesus says this, thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. In other words, you think you're a church. But my view is you're not a church, you're dead, no longer a church. Now that's a pretty striking comment, isn't it? Let me make a very simple statement. Just because a person says they are a pastor doesn't make them a pastor. Just because a church says it's a church doesn't make it a church. Just because someone says this is quote unquote love doesn't mean it's love. Don't let the world define or even people define terms for you. Let God define them. And God looks at this church and he says, you're dead. No longer a church. Don't recognize you as a church. Now, they recognized themselves as a church. The society probably recognized them as a church. But God says, you're not a church to me. Now, that's something you and I have to be wary of ourselves. That when Jesus Christ looks at us, looks at our church, looks at our families, looks at our lives, does he see what you and I see? Because the greatest force for delusion on this earth is what? Religion. Religion. It is the greatest force to control people, religion. You know, for no other reason but religion will a man strap bombs to his children and blow themselves to pieces. You ever thought about that? For no other reason than for religion will a man get into an airplane and fly into the World Trade Center. It's a very powerful force. It is the most powerful force on earth, the influence of religion. We are born religious people. We are born with this innate sense that we must worship someone outside of ourselves. No one is born an atheist. No one on earth is an atheist. Let me say that very clearly. They may say they are, but they're not. They all know God exists. No one will die an atheist. And there are no atheists in heaven and no atheists in hell. Atheism is just a lie of the devil. Now, this church had a big name in the past. And you know, there are many churches that have big names from the past. I told you last week, when I read Christian biographies, as soon as I come to the life of a particular minister or evangelist, when you have a smartphone with you, you can just quickly Google it, and you just look up the name of those churches as you read through church history, and you'll discover, almost invariably, the churches are now dead, totally apostate. I mentioned the Methodist Church earlier, and I'm not picking on the Methodists because I could pick on the Presbyterians, I could pick on the Anglicans, all just as bad as one another. I can pick on the Baptists as well. But the Methodist is in the news this week. If you were to go to London, a number of us went to London, I think it was 3 years ago, wasn't it? And I brought the group of you to the first Methodist church in London. It's where John Wesley lived when he was there in residence. And they have a little museum to John Wesley, do you remember? And his little coat is there, his little shoes. He was a tiny man of about 5 foot 2 or 3 inches tall. He was just a tiny little fellow. And he had a little wig. And he would ride on his little horse all around England for years and years and years. He was a fearless, determined man, very organized, brilliant mind, tremendous preacher of the Word of God. And John Wesley's museum is there. They have everything of John Wesley. They even have his Bible with all of his notes. And on the wall in the museum, they have the diary that Wesley wrote, where he set out the rules and regulations of a Methodist minister. So when Wesley, as the leader of the Methodist church, he would order his ministers and lay leaders to live according to a certain set of rules. And they had to be up at a certain time. They were only allowed to sleep for a certain number of hours per night. He didn't like laziness. And they had to be up about 4 or 5 in the morning, and they had to eat very minimal amounts of food. They had to fast so many days in the week. They had to spend so many hours in prayer and Bible study and studying the Greek language and the Hebrew language. He was very, very strict. And he had a very strict pattern. It's one of the reasons why they were called the Methodists, because they had this very strict method of living. You would go to the chapel that Wesley preached in, where hundreds and hundreds of people were converted. It's there. His pulpit is there. You can stand in the actual pulpit that he preached from. His tomb is behind the church. But if you were to go to John Wesley's church today, never mind us, if John Wesley was there, he wouldn't recognize any of it. The only connection to him is it's called Methodist. That's the only connection between his church and what he believed. He would be astounded at what the Methodist church represents in England today. All kinds of gross things occur in those churches. Yet if you go there, they've got plenty of services. They got all these social works going on. They got all these groups to cater for every whim that people have, every whim of the imagination. They got works, just like this church at Sardis. It's not that there's no church there. There is a building there. It's not that there's no people attending there. There are people who attend that church. It's not that they have no activity. They have many activities. Just like this church at Sardis. I know thy works. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us that simply having services, simply having activities, does not mean anything with God. And that's sobering, isn't it? Because we've just come from a service at 2 p.m. We are in a service now, effectively, a Bible class. These things do not impress God. They impress us. We say, this year we had a service every Sunday at 2 p.m. We had a Bible study. We had prayer meeting on Wednesday night. We had all these Bible study groups. And we list them all out, and we're very impressed by our activities. But God's not impressed with activity for activity's sake. God's only impressed if there's life in that activity, if the motive is right, if the service is right, if it honors him. And this church at Sardis, it was dead. It had all the activities, but there was nothing there. I said in the notes, it was the Ichabod church. Why do we call it Ichabod? Because in the Old Testament, they said Ichabod means the glory hath departed from Israel. You remember the incident with the sons of Eli? When the ark was taken by the Philistines and the two corrupt sons of Belial, the sons of Eli, were in charge of the worship along with their compromising father. And after the death of Eli and the loss of the ark, it was called Ichabod. The glory hath departed from it. And this church, Sardis, is an Ichabod church. And there are many Ichabod churches today. They may have buildings. They may have budgets. They may have plenty of people. But they're dead spiritually. Now, this church had a big reputation. Probably they were a very wealthy church, because this was probably the wealthiest city in all of the Roman Empire at that time. You know, we like to do these figures, GDP, don't we? We say Singapore has one of the highest GDPs in the world. And doesn't whatever one you take, and they keep changing these formulas, don't they? They take out house prices, or they take out inflation, and all. They've all these ways. And sure enough, Singapore's near enough the top. Some GDP calculations, they put Singapore as the top. Others, they put them in the top five. But somewhere along near the top, that's where we are in terms of GDP. Well, Sardis would have been at the top, okay, of its time. And this church at Sardis, I'm sure, was a very wealthy church. I'm sure the members dressed in beautiful garments. I'm sure maybe they even were able to afford a beautiful building. There's no evidence that we read of in church history that this church was ever persecuted. It seemed to be free to practice its worship, its own religion. But you see, it looked the part, but Christ says, it's dead. It stinks. It's a corpse. It's not my church. It's not something that I recognized. And the reality of it was very, very different. Do you know that most of the great universities in the United States, and the United Kingdom actually for that matter, started off as seminaries? You know, Harvard started off as a Bible-believing Bible college, Yale also. Princeton University was the center of Presbyterian instruction in the world at one time. Great theologians like B.B. Warfield taught at Princeton University, or Princeton Seminary, then became Princeton University. Today, if you go to those places, Harvard or Yale or Princeton, Christianity is almost extinct from such places. Oh, they have a name. Oh, they have beautiful buildings. Oh, they've got statues of all the famous theologians who used to teach there and were taught there. But none of their theology is taught there. None of their religion is taught there. It's like this church at Sardis. It has everything outwardly, but nothing inwardly. Now, there's a warning to you and I in this, isn't there? Here's the warning. Don't mistake outward conformity to God's word with the inward life of God in your life. Just because you may look the part outwardly doesn't mean you are the same inwardly. You could drift to this situation where you become like the church at Sardis, or this church, Cornerstone Church, could end up being a church like the church at Sardis very easily, very quickly. Now, what does death represent? Death represents what? The absence of life. Isn't that the key thing? When you look at a dead person, there's no life there. There's a separation between body and soul there. And when you look at a dead church, what's missing? The Holy Spirit. There's no life. It's gone. It's gone. Now, we're not told what was the reason why this church died. I mean, we can come up with guesses. Clearly, sin had a part to play. Compromise probably had a part to play. Maybe the wealth of this place, the lust for wealth, killed this church. We just don't know. But we're just told it's a church in a coffin. It's a relic of the past. And of course, a good heritage and a good past is not a guarantee of a good ending for a church. It's the same, by the way, in families. We've mentioned this many times. Your parents may be Christian. Your grandparents may be Christians. But it doesn't mean you are one. And if you're a parent here, it doesn't mean your children will be Christians. Christianity does not pass through the DNA. It doesn't pass. Sin does. Sin nature does. But spirituality doesn't pass through the DNA. Now, this church no doubt had great peace, because if you're a dead church, you won't have any problems from the devil. One thing you learn about the devil is this. He never wastes a bullet firing at a dead Christian or a dead church. Have you noticed that? Never will. If you read the book of Acts, just by way of illustration of this point, The man who is attacked most in the book of Acts, who is it? The Apostle Paul. Who was the one who achieved the most? The Apostle Paul. I mean, he says that under inspiration. He says, I labored more abundantly than them all. He wasn't boasting. He was just telling the truth. He planted more churches than anybody else. He wrote more epistles than anybody else. He walked more miles than anybody else. He even gave of his own money to pay for his co-workers because some of the churches were so carnal and wicked that they wouldn't help him out in his missionary work. So here's a guy who just gave and gave and gave and gave and served and served and served. He probably was the greatest example of Christianity in the New Testament days outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's, most people would accept that statement. And yet he suffered more than anybody else. He was hated more than anybody else. He was hated from without the church. He was hated from within the church. Why? Because the devil had him as the number one target to destroy. The devil knew that Paul was the biggest enemy of hell. You remember that incident when the person was full of the demons? And he shouted out, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who art thou? In other words, the demon says, we know this guy Paul. We know him. He's known in hell. We talk about him. We know this guy is deadly to the work of the devil. And if you are someone who really serves the Lord, whether it's in the home, in the workplace, the church, be ready for the opposition. Be ready to be hated. You remember what Christ says? The servant is not greater than the master. If they persecuted me, he said, they'll persecute you. They hate me, they'll hate you. Now, this church at Sardis, it'll have no opposition because the devil doesn't need to waste time on the church. I mentioned Dr. Beasley in the class. I always remember him telling this story when his church was not very long. When he was there as a minister, there was this very wealthy and very posh lady came to him. She says, I don't like you, Dr. Beasley, Mr. Beasley. He said, why? He says, your church has got all kinds of noise and trouble. She says, our church, she says, it's so peaceful. Our church, he says, there's no fighting. You never hear anything bad, or no one ever says anything against it. And Dr. Beasley said to her, yes, madam, he says, there's another place that people don't complain or say anything against, the graveyard. And he says, your church has the peace of the graveyard because it's dead and it has no life. But as soon as you see the work of God rise up, the Spirit of God start working, here's one promise I can give you right now. The devil will oppose. The devil will oppose. Let me just show you this. If you turn to the book of Acts, because I don't want you just to think I'm giving opinion. Here we are, Acts chapter 2. 3,000 people are converted. Acts chapter 3. The man is healed, the lame man, as Peter and John make their way to the temple. Now, just two chapters. This church has just taken off. 3,000 people are converted. A lame man has just been healed. Now, let's see how long it takes the devil to raise up some opposition. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. Got to give the devil credit here, isn't it? He's fast, I tell you. He realizes the red lights are going off in hell. There is trouble in Jerusalem. We're losing the grip of the people in Jerusalem. And we're told in Acts 4, verse 1, and as they spake unto the people, they're only just preaching the second sermon. We're told the priest, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Just started preaching the gospel. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day. So here we have, just two chapters after the day of Pentecost, after the great revival, Satan is right on the money, isn't he? He's stirring up his most obvious targets, his own people, the scribes and the Pharisees, to oppose this work. And you notice how he opposes it. He takes them out. You see that? He imprisons the two men who are doing the most damage, Peter and John. He attacks the leading preachers straight away. But then go to Acts 5. Just go to the next chapter over. So what do we see? Acts 4. Attack from without. But then in Acts 5, what do we have? Ananias and Sapphira. Acts 5, what do we have now? The attack from within. See Satan's strategy? Try to destroy the church from without, and at the same time he has two people in the church to try and destroy it from within, to dilute its testimony by compromise, Ananias and Sapphira. In the membership, in serving in this church, people of prominence in this church. You see that? Didn't take the devil long to get the Ananias and Sapphira into the membership, did it? This wasn't 20 years or 30 years. This was no long-term strategy. Satan got them in straight away. Now, you can go right through the book of Acts. By the time you get to Acts 8, turn to Acts 8. Well, let's stop and pause a second. Let's just go to Acts 6. You have hypocrisy. Lying to the Holy Ghost. Ananias and Sapphira. A couple that nobody missed when they left, by the way. You'll never miss the devil's people when they leave the church. Never will. Acts 6. What's going to happen in Acts 6? And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, everybody got along very well. Is that the next statement? No. There arose a murmuring, oh dear, complaining Christians. Met a few of them. Of the Grecians against the Hebrews, the Greek-speaking widows against the Hebrew-speaking widows. In Judaism at that time, there were people who spoke Hebrew, and those from outside the city of Jerusalem, outside the area of Judea, who spoke mainly Greek. They were called the Grecian widows. Okay, they were Jews, but they were Greek-speaking. A bit like Singaporeans, English-speaking Chinese. And the China Chinese were the Mandarin-speaking Chinese. Maybe that gives you a good analogy to understand it. Acts 6, here's another problem the devil brings in from within. This time, the within is not hypocrisy, lying to the Holy Ghost. This time, it's division. You see that? Dividing the membership against each other. Acts 7. Wow, we're going through this. I might as well go through it all. Acts 7. He's tried threatening. Acts 4, he tried to threaten. In prison. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. God exposes it. God keeps building his church. Christ keeps building the church that he said, I will build my church. What does the devil do in Acts 7? He murders Stephen, one of the leaders. Now notice so far, in Acts 4 the attack was on Peter and John. In Acts 7 it's Stephen. You notice what the devil is doing? He's choosing people who do him the most damage. Now he wants to destroy the whole church, but he knows there are certain people within the church that he has to especially get his eye on to destroy. And in this case, he actually murdered Stephen. Acts 8. Now we've got to Acts 8. What happens, verse 1? And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad. So here we have corporate, first instance of corporate persecution. They lost their homes, they lost their church, scattered outside the city of Jerusalem. All the Christians in Jerusalem. Now, this church of Jerusalem was a tremendous church. Remember, there were 5,000 men in the church. And from that 5,000 men, we told the disciples were multiplied. This church may have been as many as 25,000. Some even say 100,000. You know, we have this idea that the church in Jerusalem was this tiny little group of old dears and a few of the apostles. No, no, no. When this church exploded in Acts 2 by the power of the Holy Ghost, it really grew like wildfire. And the devil was caught unawares. He didn't expect this to happen. I'm very sure. He had made no preparation. But notice how quickly he organizes himself to attack it. It's an amazing story, the book of Acts. But here's the greater story. Did the church die? No. Because the man who was in charge of the corporate persecution, Acts 8 verse 1, who was it? Saul. Just read what happens in the next chapter. The greatest persecutor becomes the greatest evangelist. Greater is he that is in thee than he that is in the world. Is that true? Sure is. Is the devil equal of God? No chance. And in the most surprising act of sovereign grace and sovereign intervention of God in this situation, instead of destroying Saul, God saved him. Amazing, isn't it? If ever someone could write the story or the hymn Amazing Grace apart from John Newton, it would be the Apostle Paul, wouldn't it? And how does the book of Acts end? Go to the end of the book of Acts. Verse 30 of Acts 28. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house. So here we have Acts 28. Satan has managed to capture the man who's his greatest enemy, Paul the Apostle. He's managed to put him into house arrest. And what's the consequence? Verse 31, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. The Holy Spirit is telling you and I with that last verse, Satan can't stop it. Putting even Paul in jail doesn't stop the gospel spreading. In fact, in those 2 years, represented in those two verses, Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, the book of Philippians, the epistles to Philemon. He wrote also Colossians. And later on, in another imprisonment, just before he died, he wrote 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus as well. You see, the devil can't undo what God has done. And the devil will not destroy something or attempt to destroy something, unless that something, that entity, that person, that church is doing damage to his kingdom. Mark my words. You study church history, you study Bible history, and you will find that the devil's focus and the devil's angels, their focus is on the man or the woman of God who is doing the work of God by the power of God. That's who the devil wants to destroy. See, the devil doesn't need to destroy the unbeliever. They're already destroyed. They already belong to his family. He doesn't need to destroy the church at Sardis. It's already dead. This has no impact. That's my point. So, if the devil attacks you in your service for the Lord, whether it's in the home, in the church, in the workplace, you know what you should say? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Remember what Christ said? Rejoice when you're persecuted in the Sermon on the Mount. Rejoice! Why do you rejoice? Because it means that God is using you. It means that God is with you. Now, this church at Sardis, it is in what I would call spiritual ICU. You know the ICU? In fact, it's probably in the spiritual or mortuary already. Most of it. But there are some who are in the ICU of this church. How do I know? Because the Lord Jesus Christ says this, verse 4 of Revelation 3. thou hast a few names even in Sardis. Now notice the term few. It's just a few. He didn't say the whole church. He didn't say even the majority of the church. He says there is a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. Now that doesn't mean that they're going around with clean clothes, that they've washed their clothes and everybody else is coming in with stained clothes to the church. No, it means that their spiritual garments are not defiled by sin. They're living morally righteous lives. They're walking the walk or trying to walk the walk. And Christ says, thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So Christ says there is a little bit of hope in this church. Just a little bit. Just a tiny bit. And the hope of this church is not in the building. It's not in the majority of the membership. It's only in the remnant. You see that? It's only in those who are walking with God. It's only in those who have their garments undefiled. Now let me make an application here to this church. The only hope for Cornerstone Church is not found in how much we have in the bank or what building we have. It's not even found in the number of members that we have. The only hope for our church is found in those who are walking with God, even if they're a minority. Even if they're a minority. And it's the same in the family. The only hope for a future of a family is tied up in one or two people who are walking with God. You know, a little child can influence a whole family. You said to me, what do you mean by that? Well, wasn't John the Baptist filled with the Holy Ghost from the womb? Can't a child be filled with the Spirit of God? Do you remember the story of Naaman, the leper, the Syrian general? And there was this little girl, just a little maid, who was from the land of Israel. And during one of the raids of the Syrians into the nation of Israel, the northern part of Israel, they captured this little girl and took her away to Syria. And this little girl was dragged from her family, she was dragged from her country, she was dragged from her culture, and she was dragged from her faith by the Syrians. If anybody had a reason to doubt God, you'd say this little girl had, wouldn't you? She'd lost her mom, her dad, her family, her neighbors, her relatives, her friends, her faith. And here she is down in Syria, surrounded by all the wealth and the military might of the Syrians. And she had a choice, didn't she? She could become bitter or get better in this situation. She could live for the devil or live for God. Her parents were not longer there to watch over her. She could live any way she wants, in a way. She could embrace the values of the Syrians, the gods of the Syrians. But that little girl, we don't even know her name. She's not even a woman, just a girl. She waits one day until she hears her master, Naaman, speaking, and she has the courage of her convictions to speak up and say, if that man, my master, could get to the land of Israel, God would heal him through the prophet Elijah. And you know, she never spoke a truer word, because Naaman was healed through that man of God. And you know, what interests me about that little girl as well is she didn't negotiate with Naaman, did she? She didn't say, now, you have to take me back to my mom and my dad, and you have to give me X amount of money, and this is what you owe me, these privileges, for finding this solution for you. No. Her only concern was that man could be physically healed. And no doubt, I'm sure her greater concern was to see him spiritually healed in salvation. Just a child. What an impact she made in her generation. And she's named in the Bible to tell you and I, a little child can illuminate a lot of hearts. A spiritual child in the home can do a lot of good. Maybe the Sunday school teachers here, and There's children who come to our Sunday school sometimes, and they don't come from Christian homes, and you're saying, well, what's the point? There's no future for them. They're going back to the darkness of a non-Christian home. You don't know. You're not God. Who knows what God could do through one little life? Who knows? Now, what's the counsel to this church? What's the advice the Lord Jesus Christ? Or he just says to this church, be watchful, verse 2, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Christ says it's almost over. It's spiritual ICU for the remnant here. There's just a tiny group of people left who love Christ, and they have a few things that they're doing, and Christ says to them, just strengthen that. Hold on to your faith. Don't give up. Don't compromise. Don't walk away. And you know, maybe there's someone here today that you're in the same position. You're looking at your life and your family, maybe in the workplace, maybe even in the church, and you're saying to yourself, I feel like giving up. I feel there's no future. I feel that everything I do ultimately is worthless. Why don't I just walk away from this situation? Walk away from this relative. Walk away from this home. Walk away from this group of people I'm serving with. Walk away from this job that I'm in. Walk away from this school that I'm in. Maybe you're thinking like that. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't tell these people in Sardis to give up. He told them to do what? Strengthen what you have. Do your bit. And let God handle the rest. And you know, he's saying the same to you today. Do your responsibilities. Carry out your duties. I like the way one man put it many years ago. I read this statement. He said, don't try to open envelopes that are not addressed to you. What do you mean by that? He said, there are certain things in life that are not your business, they're God's business. They're in his envelope. Your envelope has your duties. Just you do your duties. Don't try to open up God's envelope and see what he's doing and what's in his duties. That's not your business. Just strengthen the things that you're called to do. And you know, when you stand before God, you won't be judged for anybody else's works. Have you ever noticed that? God's not going to say to you, you're responsible for all the sins of A, B, C, and D in this world. No, we're only responsible for ourselves. We're only responsible for our duties. We're only responsible for being the salt and light in our generation. We're not responsible for the 1900s. By the way, I read this morning, there's only one person on earth who lived before 1900. You know that? Only one person left. She's the only person on earth who has any responsibility for what happened in the 19th century. We're not responsible for what happened in the 18th, 17th, 19th century in Singapore or some other country. We are only responsible for our own lives now and how we react to circumstances now. Now, what else did Christ say? He warns in verse 3, if therefore thou shalt not watch. In other words, it doesn't mean physically, oh, if you're not got your eyes open. He means if you're not watching spiritually, if you're not taking care of what you're supposed to be taking care of as a Christian. He says, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. You see, remember I said at the beginning, Sardis was a city that had 1,500 feet incline. And it was impregnable, or seemed to be impregnable, from invasion. Well, at least two occasions in the history of Sardis, when the people were relaxed, eating and drinking and enjoying life in Sardis, saying, we cannot be invaded, our city cannot be captured. Invaders climbed up during the nighttime, when the guards were not watchful, and they got into that city and they conquered the city of Sardis. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to the Christians in this church, the remnant, he says, be careful, be watchful. He says, because if you're not watchful, I will come one time when you're not ready. And I'll just destroy this church. I'll just take it out. Today, if you get on Air Turkey, Turkish Airlines, and fly to Istanbul, and then get your little connection down to where Sardis is, and you walk around that old ancient city and climb the steep incline. I don't even think you can go right up to the top of it anymore. Or at least it's not open for tourists, if my memory's right. If you were to make it right to where the old city of Sardis is today, you'll discover there's something missing. There's no church there. There's no Christians there. There's no life there. Why? Because Jesus Christ did what he said he would do. He took it out. Evidently, they didn't heed the warning, this church at Sardis. Because today, there's no witness for Christ in that region, let alone in that city. Now, he says, in closing, verse 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, some people have read this verse in a very negative way. They read this verse and say, Christ is warning that if you don't overcome and remain as a Christian, you're going to lose your salvation, and he will blot your name out of the Lamb's book of life. That's not what he's saying. It's not what he's saying. You see, you need to look at all the balance of Scripture when you come to verses like this. And one of the things you'll find in the Bible is this statement, or this teaching. In Calvinism, they talk about the tulip. I'm sure you've heard of it. The P in tulip stands for what? The perseverance of the saints. Have I spelled that right? No, I haven't spelled that right. Sure, I haven't. Persevere. Yeah. Perseverance. You see, this is what happens when you live too long in Singapore. Okay. I read it really squiggly, then nobody can contradict me. My son is in perseverance class in primary one, so I should know this. Perseverance of the saints. Now, if you talk to many people today, they talk about eternal security. It's not an evil expression. Some of them even change it to OS, once saved, always saved. Now, historically, you don't really come across these terms in theology. Why? It's not that what they're saying is theologically wrong. Because once a person is truly saved, a person is always truly saved. Once a person is united to Jesus Christ, there's no divorce. That relationship is eternally secure. Christ said himself, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. So, in one sense, these are true statements. But the problem with these phrases, at least in my mind, and many others, is this. It does generate the idea in some people's mind, maybe many people's mind, that you can just say a prayer and say you believe in Jesus and live any old way you want. And the tulip in Calvinism, the perseverance of the saints, teaches something else. It teaches that if a person is truly saved, there will be fruit. Remember, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So the evidence that you're in Christ is that you persevere. You will go on. You will have fruit. You will produce good works. Okay? And that is why the old Calvinists, the old Reformed theologians, they prefer this term, the perseverance of the saints, because it teaches the members in the church not to take salvation for granted, but to examine yourself whether you're truly a Christian. Is there fruit? Are you persevering on? Then that teaches, or that implies, that you are eternally secure, that you are united to Christ, that you have true faith. You understand the difference? So, yes, it's, you can quote all these things and throw them out. Once saved, always saved, eternally secure, blah, 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 blah. But there is, especially in modern Christianity, a weakness with using those terms that people will presume. We have a guy in Singapore. I won't call his name. He has a big, big, big church, 30,000 members. And he just talks about grace, 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 as if grace covers every sin. You can live like the devil. He even teaches that you don't ask for forgiveness when you sin as a Christian. He says, no, we're all covered by grace. I fear, I hope I'm wrong, I hope I'm wrong. I don't say this with any malicious intent. I fear most of the people that he claims are saved are probably lost. Probably lost. Because they don't have the root of true faith in them. And the fact that they don't persevere on will demonstrate that they're not true, they never truly were saved. Now Christ, when he says, he that overcometh, in Revelation 3 verse 5, he's not saying that you keep your salvation by your works. He's just saying he that demonstrates he's a true Christian by continuing to overcome, continuing to persevere on, that person is the one, he says, that shall be clothed in white raiment. He'll be my child in heaven. And that person, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. That's just a negative way of saying his name will always be in the book of life. You can say it positively, or you can say it negatively. I will not blot out his name, or you can say it this other way. I will keep his name, or his name will always be in the book of life. That's all the same. Okay? Now, let's wind this up. You and I must never forget, when we read the story of this church in Sardis, that this was a real church. This is not some poetic story or parable. This was a real church in a real place who had real problems. And just as it applies to them, it applies to us. Remember the last verse, verse 6? He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Or let me make it feminine for our ladies, the ladies here. She that hath ears to hear, let her hear. Fits both. Fits both. In other words, the warning of this church is equally applicable to your life as the individual, equally applicable to this church and all the churches of our generation. And what we must do is utilize these statements like a mirror and hold them up and say, does that look like me? Do I recognize myself here? And here's my challenge to you today. Where are you in these seven churches? Where are you? Can you find yourself? Because you're there. You're in one of them. Are you a compromising Christian like the one at Pergamos or Thyatira? Are you one who appears to be alive but actually is spiritually dead, like the one in Sardis? Are you like the one at Ephesus, that you've got lots of good works, you're very fundamental in your beliefs, you're very strong in separating from everybody, but you've got no love, and you're dying? Which one are you? Are you the one at Smyrna who's suffering persecution for being faithful for the work of God? Are you the one at Philadelphia, we'll see this next Sunday, God willing, who has an open door and is looking to serve the Lord? They've got a little strength, they don't have a lot of power, but whatever little strength they have, they're going to serve the Lord. Or are you like the church at Laodicea? You got money, you got position, but you're rotten. underneath. You're lukewarm. You're neither here nor there. You're neither A nor B. You're everything to everybody. Which one are you? Which one am I? That's why it keeps repeating this phrase. Remember? He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. God's saying to you today, listen, listen. Find yourself. Examine yourself. There's no greater tragedy than for a talented Christian in Singapore, living in the time that we live in, with all the resources, with all the wealth, with the freedom of worship that we have in Singapore, with all the facilities. We have aircon even to keep us cool. We have nice seats to sit in. We have all these electronic gadgets we can download verse after verse, commentary after commentary. I think there's no greater tragedy than for a Christian to grow up in an environment like this and waste their life. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. So much potential. So much by way of opportunity. And yet, when they come to the end of the journey of life, they look back and say, if only. If only. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We pray that You would continue to speak to each and every one of us. He that hath an ears to hear, let him hear. Let her hear what the Spirit saith unto each one of us. Lord, this is a difficult message the church in Sardis to deliver. It's not really a church that inspires us in any way. It's just a tragedy. It's just a church of wasted opportunity. We pray especially for all these young people here that You would watch over every life, that they would give no place to the devil to come in and destroy their testimony, their future, and their service for Thee. Bless the parents, bless the older folk. Whatever years they have left, help them to use it wisely. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.